So I say it's a privilege for Gloria and I to be here and to be able to share the time with Joe and Heather as well. We go back a long way. As Joe mentioned, I was in his wedding party. Now, you look at Joe and you look at me and you wonder, there is a little gap there. Joe is now two-thirds of my age, but when he got married, the gap was a little wider, close to about half my age. But we certainly miss Joe and Heather in Ontario for a number of reasons. I think our province is worse off medically as a result of their leaving, and Arizona has certainly benefited, but spiritually as well. I think our loss has been the gain of the southern U.S. In getting both Joe and Heather and their children. And so we certainly do miss them and are pleased to be with them this week. Joe actually lived with us in Timmins, Ontario. He was doing one of his, residency or internships, and he stayed in our home for, we would say, a month. He would probably say that he stayed there a year, 1 month. But it's all a matter of perspective, I suppose. Now, one thing that does concern me about Brother Joe, and you may have picked up on this, I've checked it out two mornings in a row, but Joe's been running up the road. And, you know, that's fine. I mean, bodily exercise profits little, very little. But if he wants to do that, that's fine. But I particularly watch, because I used to do that activity, but I had a strong conviction that I shouldn't do that, and I stopped for spiritual reasons. And the verse I read was, "The wicked flee, and no man pursueth." And so two mornings in a row, I've watched Joe, and there's nobody chasing him, nobody behind him. And, you know, the conclusion you draw from that verse is, so it is a matter of concern. So I'm glad we have these times of prayer for the speakers. Well, tonight and these three nights that we're together, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we're going to look at the hope that we have as believers. It's a wonderful thing to have a hope that's sure and secure. And we'll start our reading tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, before we read, I want to just engage in a little bit of a preamble about hope, the subject of hope and the importance of hope. We realize that the things that we talk about in a spiritual and theological sense are things that in some way the world knows a little bit about. Certainly in unsafe families, there are expressions of love, and parents do love their children. There are families where faith is exhibited, not faith as we know it, but that concept is there. And certainly things like hope are in some families. But of course, what happens is when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, all these things go into a different realm or dimension. We don't really know love until we know the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so by coming to Christ, we understand that there's an extension, a depth of love that we never knew before. And it's true in every one of these things. We may have experienced some measure of peace in our unsaved days, depending on the circumstances of life. But we come to Christ and we realize that the peace that He offers transcends the circumstances of life. The same with joy. We understand that He gives a joy that goes beyond the circumstances, above the circumstances of life. And so it is with hope. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we come to realize that the hope that's involved, the hope that He gives, is something far beyond what the world could possibly know. But hope is an important ingredient in life. If people had no hope in the sense that the world uses it, in the secular sense of the word, where would we be? And so people exercise hope, they're looking for hope, they hope for hope, but they have no certainty, of course. And I've written down a few quotes here from philosophers as to the importance of hope. There are some philosophies of hope and some philosophies, proponents of despair, where the philosopher says there is no hope, and so what do we do? But somebody has said that, you know, the choice is either hope or despair. Where there is no hope, there's obviously going to be some sense of despair, and a lack of hope, even on a secular and a humanistic level, leads to despair, where there's no hope for tomorrow, no hope for anything, of course, is going to lead to despair. Somebody has said the fact that we hope keeps us alive, keeps us going, the fact that there is hope in our life. A Scottish proverb says this: were it not for hope, the heart would break. And so hope is an important ingredient, an element in life. But there were historically philosophers who were philosophers of despair. Nietzsche, for instance. Some of you young people may have studied Nietzsche, or you will. It's not the most exciting topic in the world, but Nietzsche is famous, of course, for his prime thought that God is dead. If God is dead, then of course it doesn't matter how we live. I've seen a t-shirt, perhaps you've seen it, where it says, "God is dead, sign Nietzsche." And then underneath it says, "Nietzsche is dead, sign God." It's very profound. It's very true, of course. But Nietzsche said this. He said, "Hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs torment." Hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs torment. Nietzsche lived a terrible life, an ungodly life, obviously. Died in his mid-30s, went insane as a result of syphilis. And so his whole philosophy of despair led to a very tragic life and lifestyle. You know, somebody's once said that the tragedy of somebody like that dying young isn't that they died young, it's that they never lived. They didn't know what life was about. Another philosopher of despair is a British philosopher, Bertrand Russell. And his philosophies, his writings are so depressing. It's a wonder that anybody could ever study them or even read them. But he said this: extreme hopes are born of extreme misery. And so what hope is there in that? Now, hope is something that's, as we say, is integral to our being. It's integral to our life. Every political leader, every political party offers hope. Even in a situation that's hopeless, they obviously want to promote or present hope. Why would you vote for them if they didn't present some sense of hope? We hope it's going to get better. We hope it's going to change. We hope it's going to stay the same. We just had an election in Ontario. Our system is very different than yours, much different, a parliamentary system, but the province of Ontario, which would be the same as having a state election, and the head of our province is called a premier as opposed to a governor. But the two main parties, we have far more than two parties, but the two main parties, one offered, the one that was more fiscally conservative, offered a sort of a realistic position that here's biting the bullet. Here's what you've got to do. Here's where we're at, and the only way we're going to get out of it is chop, 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 and cut back and cut back. The other party said, "No, we're okay. We'll just chart the course. We'll just keep on going." And people bought into that without recognizing that someday you've got to pay the piper. You just can't go on forever. We know that on an individual basis, but governments find it hard to accept. You're probably familiar with the state of the city of Detroit. Not the state of Detroit, but the condition of the city of Detroit. The largest municipal bankruptcy in the U.S., the city of Detroit. For those people that worked for the city of Detroit for years, I'm sure they had the hope that things would go well, their pensions would be secure, that they would have no problems. But they're in deep problems. Let me just digress a little bit here for a little patriotic plug. You know, back in 1812, we, that is Canadians, we captured Detroit. I don't know if you people realize that, but in that war of 1812, we won the war. You won one battle. The last battle was fought in New Orleans, a long way from us. But all the other battles we won. In fact, we captured Detroit. But in a stroke of brilliance, we gave it back. And so so there it is today, in a hopeless condition. Hope really stimulates the economy. I'm sure you hear every month the Consumer Confidence Index. And all that means is that people believe that things are going to improve. Things are going to get better. The stock market, for instance, in New York or in Chicago, it goes up or down based on hope, based on consumer confidence. Not one of those companies is worth the value of what it is traded for on the stock market. Its value is just, it's arbitrary, and is established by the hope that people have that they'll do well, there'll be a return on the investment, the stocks will go up. Now, one of the ironies, of course, is the less hope there is, that goes down, commodities go up. And that's good for us in Canada because we produce a lot of commodities. And so the more hopeless you think your economy is, the better ours is, because gold goes up and silver goes up. And so when you're in a hopeless condition, we all of a sudden have more hope. And so hope is integral to the whole economic system. Certainly religiously, you could hardly conceive of any religion in the world that presented some means of going on beyond life, of not presenting some sense of hope. But of course, it's always in the sense of, I hope so. I mean, that's fundamental to every religious view outside of Christ, is I hope I make it. I was once in a mission trip in the south of Ireland, and we would knock on doors, and the first thing we would say is, we're not Jehovah Witnesses. That was our opening line. And the second thing we would ask is, because very religious culture, of course, and you could guess what everybody was religiously, we would ask, if you were to die, would you be sure, beyond a doubt, that you would go to heaven? And not one person would ever answer, yes, sure. It would be, I hope so, maybe, you know, that type of thing. But they're in a religious system that presents some sort of hope, but it's the hope I make it. What we're going to find this week is that we have in Christ a hope that's sure and certain, a hope that's absolutely secure, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on the fact that he is now in glory on our behalf, and based on the promises of God's word. So what we want to do in these three nights, tonight we want to look at the fact that the hope we have gives us security in Christ. On Wednesday night, we'll look at the fact that the hope we have sustains us in this life. And then on Friday night, we'll look at the fact that the hope we have is designed to sanctify us in our daily life. And so that's the sort of the program we have for this week. Let me just say, too, from a biblical or theological perspective, when you start reading in Genesis, many of the doctrines that we hold to in the gospel and that are clearly expounded and explained in the epistles start in embryo form through the Old Testament. They're not fully developed. And so you'll find, for instance, the word hope in the Old Testament, but you won't find it developed in the sense that we're talking about it tonight. You won't find it as that certainty. The word trust is used, refuge. There's a number of words that are used synonymously for the word hope. And you find that through Scripture. And even in the Gospels, hope is used that way. You think of Luke chapter 24, the two disciples talking to the Lord Jesus. We had hoped at that time that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. It's used in that sense. We were hoping it would happen. And it's really not until Paul, in his defense in Acts 23 and again in Acts 26, says, you know, I'm on trial for the hope in the resurrection. And from there, the word hope starts to take on a different meaning. I think it's in Acts 24. Paul talks about his hope in God. And so when you get to the book of Romans, and he works through the fact that we're all guilty before God, we all fall short of the glory of God, and then you come to chapter 5, and he introduces the fact that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We had sinned and come short of it. Now we rejoice in the hope of that glory. And then hope is developed through the book of Romans and becomes one of the great themes of the New Testament. And so it's a doctrine, a theological tenet that the Lord wants us to understand, that he wants us to grasp it in such a way that it impacts our life. He doesn't want it just to be a text on the wall. He wants it to be a reality in our life. And we'll look at a number of passages. Let me just highlight one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is thankful for what's going on in their life. And he's thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, or their perseverance or endurance in hope. And I don't know if you've ever sort of thought about that, but how do you demonstrate hope? We can understand their work of faith. We can understand their labor of love. But how did Paul see their endurance or patience of hope? It wasn't just a text on the wall. It was something that impacted their life. And we want to allow the Lord to do that for us. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so here we have this blessed hope. Several adjectives are given to hope in the New Testament. It's called a living hope. In Titus chapter 2, it's referred to as a blessed hope. It's referred to as a good hope. It's referred to as a better hope. And so that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have a living hope. And in the epistles, the word hope has the thought, the idea of certainty, what is absolute, what will take place. Not the maybe that the world associates with the word hope, but the certainty, the expectation that this is going to come to pass. Somebody has said that hope is the future tense of faith. We live day by day in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But hope is that the future tense of faith as we look ahead. And so here we have this living hope. We're assured here of two things with regard to the future. We're assured that heaven is reserved for us, and we are preserved for heaven. And so our hope is secure because of what God has done in Christ. It's not dependent on us. It doesn't rely on us in any way. It's totally dependent on the work and the purposes and the plans of God. And so our hope rests in Christ and his resurrection. Now, the hope that we have is integral to the security we feel in the Christian life, or experience or know in the Christian life. The Lord wants us to have the assurance of salvation. And you and I may have grown up in an environment where the assurance of salvation is commonly referred to. But there are many in the evangelical world who know nothing of the assurance of salvation. They don't know what it is to be eternally secure in Christ. And that's what we want to develop tonight. And we want to start in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is a great story that illustrates the salvation that God provides, but we'll see illustrates something beyond that as well, hidden within the text. In Joshua chapter 2, it's just a marvelous, wonderful story of the grace of God. here right at the onset, at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, the destruction of all those nations, there's one woman and her family saved out of that nation. It speaks so eloquently of the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, that Rahab should be saved out of this land. You know, as we read Joshua 2 and the rest of Joshua, it's a little strange to us, perhaps, from a New Testament perspective, that God uses his people to judge the inhabitants of the land and to kill them in such violent ways. But we need to remember that God had said back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham there would be an extended time out of the land. And the reason was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There is coming a day when the cup would be full. And when it's full, it would be poured out in judgment. And you'll notice in Scripture, the mercy of God is extended time and time again. Methuselah, the longest living person. Why the mercy of God was extended. But when judgment comes, it comes very, very quickly. And this image is used through Scripture of a cup being filled. Psalm 75, verse 8, talks about the fact that there is in the hands of the Lord a cup, the cup of judgment. You read in Revelation 16, 4, the cup of judgment. Again, relative to Babylon, the cup of iniquity. When the cup is full, the Lord pours it out in judgment. Now, for us who know him as our Savior, of course, that cup was drained at Calvary, right? Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But, of course, he drained it for us and left the love for us. And so, the period of mercy is just about at the end. And God is going to judge this land. He sends these two spies in. And in the providence of God, they come upon this house, perhaps because of what Rahab was engaged in, because of where it was situated, for whatever reason, but in the providence and leading of God, they come into this home. And they hear a remarkable conversation from Rahab. You notice what she says in verse 10, Joshua 2:10. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and so on. Now, this is a remarkable thing, that Rahab should have the opportunity to respond. I mean, everything was against her. She was a Canaanite, under the judgment of God, condemned because of her nationality, part of the culture that was to be destroyed. And so she's in there through, we might say, no fault of her own, but there she is, a Canaanite under that judgment. She's in the city of Jericho, and Jericho is referred to as the city of the curse. Whenever you find it in Scripture, people are going down to Jericho. And it's true, you go from Jerusalem, it's not a long journey, but certainly you descend a long way down to Jericho, the city of the curse. And so there she is, a Canaanite, and in the city of the curse. She's a sinner by nature, and then her occupation would tell us she's a sinner by practice, as we all were. And so there's not much in terms of redeeming features. I don't know if you were going to look at the land of Canaan and choose anyone to be saved, if you would choose Rahab the harlot. If that would be the woman that out of all that land you would reach out and extend your mercy to her. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet, even far more amazing when we see how the story unfolds and we read of her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. It's amazing grace, isn't it, that she should come from there to here. But, you know, we sometimes sing by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. Well, that was her. By nature, by practice, she was shut out from God. And yet she has this amazing concept and understanding of who God is and of God's person and his purposes as she understands it. She doesn't know any great theological facts, but she does know that there is a God in heaven. You notice that she refers to him as the Lord in verse 10, Jehovah. He is the one. And then at the end of verse 11, Jehovah, your Elohim, Jehovah, Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so she knew that much. She knew that there was a God in heaven and that she was accountable to him. She understood that the history of Israel was a precursor to the future of Israel, that what they'd accomplished so far was by the hand of God, and she understood that they were going to capture the land of Canaan, that it was a foregone conclusion. She understood what God was going to do. But then she also really appeals for the mercy of God. She has nothing to offer, no merit of herself, and she just appeals to the mercy of God. I've shown you kindness, show me kindness. That's all she asks for, is mercy from God. What a wonderful testimony of God's grace. Well, when you look in the mirror tonight, you'll see another testimony of God's grace. Wonderful thing to be saved. Do you ever wonder why you had the opportunity? Why you were given the privilege of responding? Why the Spirit of God worked in your heart and life and brought conviction? Everyone is a story of amazing grace. But certainly Rahab the harlot. We're reminded in the New Testament on several occasions that that's where she came from, Rahab the harlot. And there she is in the line of Christ, the lineage of Christ by grace. And so they make her a promise. And the promise is this, that if she is in this house and her family comes into this house, they will be safe. Now, we're going to just draw from this an illustration and make an application. She's promised salvation. Judgment is coming. She's promised salvation, but she's left there with a message of hope, a message of salvation. Now, there was no other evidence. She had the word of those two men, and then her family had her word. And based on that verbal testimony, they would have to respond. She obviously exercised love. She loved them. She was concerned for them. She believed judgment was coming. And she obviously, because we know the outcome, went and told her family that there's safety in this house. Well, that's what we've been left to do, haven't we? We know judgment is coming. We know the terror of the Lord, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that judgment is coming, and we have salvation that's secure, but we've been left here to tell the story of God's grace, to, out of love for others, to share that message that judgment is coming, but salvation is available in Jesus Christ. Now, for her, she had to convince them in the presentation of this message that there was salvation in a place. Now, I don't know if you were in her family, how you would process that information, how you would accept it. Judgment's coming, but for some reason, if I'm in that house, in that place, there's safety for me. And of course, what we present is not safety in a place, but safety in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But it's an amazing story, and she had an amazing testimony to tell. And so she's left there. Love is demonstrated. She has faith, because she believes it's going to come, and she lives every day by faith. And I'm sure the thought of coming judgment affected her life. We have no evidence, but just based on what the Word of God does and the transformation that takes place, you'd have to think that her lifestyle changed from that day forward. She knew judgment was coming. She behaved differently. Her occupation was convincing people that there was safety in this place. But when we read on, she asked for a token, a true token at the end of verse 12, and then for the lives of her parents and her siblings, and the men promised that. In verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on a city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him," and so on. Now, as the story unfolds, it's remarkable as well. There's two great miracles when Jericho falls, isn't there? The fact that the walls fall is a miracle. The fact that one piece of the wall does not fall is maybe even a greater miracle. There's safety in that one house. But she lets him down through this scarlet cord. And in a devotional sense, you know, the old divines used to talk about the scarlet thread of redemption, that story that runs through the Word of God from the Lamb that was slain in the Garden of Eden through the cross of Calvary and on into eternity, the great story of redemption. But there's something hidden in here, in our text, that's not so visible, but is there in the Hebrew text. The word cord, of course, we understand what a cord is. It's a rope. Piece of rope. But 22 times in the Old Testament, this very word is translated as hope. That's the word in the Old Testament. Hope. And so here she's hanging a cord out the window, scarlet cord. They say as long as this is there, your salvation, your security is guaranteed. So what a wonderful image and imagery that I'm sure every day, and especially as judgment was approaching and the nation of Israel was marching around the city, she'd be at that window looking out, not knowing when it was coming, not knowing how it was coming, but knowing the certainty that it was coming. But as she looked out the window, there was this scarlet cord. Faith, the future aspect of faith. And that was her hope, wasn't it? They said, as long as this is there, we are secure and safe. What a wonderful picture of the security that we have in Christ. She exercised faith, she exercised love, but hope was very evident in her life as well. And so this is one of those little hidden gems in the Hebrew text. There are a number of them in the Old Testament. I've probably stumbled over them in my reading. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a clothing shop. But so it's not like I've found these on my own, but there are a number of these little gems. The serpent on the pole in Numbers 14 is the word seraph, same word as you have in Isaiah chapter 6. The word scarlet or worm in Psalm 22 verse 6, "I am a worm and no man," is the word scarlet, translated scarlet in other places. And so there's some of these little gems through the Word of God that somebody has found, and then I've plagiarized them and enjoyed them as well. And so here's just a lovely picture of hope. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and make an application to ourselves. I want to wrap this up with an application to us out of Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of the Hebrews talks about the great hope that we have in Christ, in the person of Christ. Earlier in the chapter, he's talked about the importance of going on and the things of Christ, those that were wavering and indecisive. He says how important it is to go on. In verse 9, he speaks to us and says he's more confident of better things concerning us. And then in verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful passage. The hope we have. His desire, the writer's desire, is that we would hold on to that hope, that the full assurance, the certainty, the determination of that hope to the end. But then he draws on this Old Testament example, the promise given to Abraham. And he talks about these two immutable or unchangeable things in this passage. When I was younger, I used to read that and try and figure out, what are the two immutable things? What is there in here that's doubled? And what it is God makes a promise. And the promises of God are yea and amen, aren't they, for us in Christ. There can be no doubt. When God says something, that's it. It's going to take place. That's what faith is. Faith is the certainty that God will fulfill what he says he will do. And so the promise of God is the one unchangeable thing. But then he says, in the case of Abraham, God confirmed that promise with an oath. When we enter into an agreement with one another, we will make a promise. We will guarantee it, a handshake or a signature. In some way, we add to it. The covenant, the agreement might be there, but we give an oath, we give the promise that we will keep, will do our part of the bargain. And of course, the promise that God made to Abraham was really a one-sided promise. God promised to do this, but he confirmed it with an oath to Abraham. And so the matter was settled because the unchangeableness of the promise and the oath of God. And then he draws from that to make an application to ourselves. And in verse 18, he uses imagery from the Old Testament, and you just leave this as homework for those that haven't read, say, Joshua chapter 20, the six cities of refuge that are mentioned there. And the purpose of those cities were a person who had accidentally killed someone could flee for refuge, be safe until the death of the high priest. He draws on that imagery that these Hebrew readers would readily understand just by this brief reference. That when you fled into that city, you stated your case at the gate, you were welcomed into that city, and you were safe from the avenger of blood. There was security in that city. And so he uses that imagery and applies it to us. Not the fact that we've run into a place again, but we've come to a person. We've come to the person of Jesus Christ and found refuge in him. What those cities typify, we find in the reality of our relationship in Christ. And so they are a picture, a wonderful picture, but we have something beyond that in our relationship in Christ. And then he changes the imagery to this thought of the anchor of the soul. And again, these people in this day would perhaps understand this in a different way than we might as we read this. We think of a large ship dropping its anchor and being safe and secure. In the time of the New Testament, when a ship came into harbor, of course, that ship had no means of propelling itself, no means of going forward. It was driven by the wind, and if the harbor was in any way narrow or defined in some way, there was very few options of getting it in. So often, even though these ships weren't huge, they would put the anchor into a rowboat, and they'd row the anchor into the harbor and throw it overboard. And so the anchor was there. The boat's still outside the harbor, but the anchor's inside the harbor. And that seems to be the imagery that's involved here. They knew they were secure now. All they had to do was winch it in. The rope was taut, was tight, and they just had to winch it in. The anchor was secure in the harbor. And that's the imagery we're presented with. Our hope is secure. Why? Because he's there. Because he's in heaven on our behalf. Because he has an unchangeable priesthood. We read in the next chapter, he's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he is an unchangeable priesthood. Our hope is secure because he is there in heaven. That's a wonderful thought. We can have assurance of our salvation because the anchor of our soul is already there. It says he's the forerunner. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. Other places we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, but he's the forerunner, the one that has gone before, the one who represents us there. And he's entered through that veil. Again, the imagery of the temple and the tabernacle, but he's entered into the very presence of God, and our souls are anchored to him. That's a wonderful thought. Now, I know it's getting to the end of the evening, and you're probably sort of zoning out. Are we there yet? I'm getting there. If I get no answer, I'll know you're there. But I just want to present a theological sort of presentation as we end of the importance of the assurance of salvation. When the gospel is presented in evangelical circles across North America, there are sort of three different schools, three different, you know, theologies, we might say. On one side, you have out of what would be the Anabaptist, Wesleyan culture, you have those that believe that you could lose your salvation. I mean, there are many earnest, sincere believers, but they would not have the assurance of salvation because you could never be sure until you get there. It's really based on your performance. If you keep on going, and there's variations in there. Some would believe if you sin once, you're lost. Others would believe that if you sin over an extended period of time, you're lost. Others would believe if you pluck yourself out of the Lord's hand, you're lost. But the bottom line would be that there's no assurance because you won't know for sure you're in heaven until you breathe your last and your performance has measured up. So they believe you could lose your salvation. On the other side are those who believe that salvation is totally of the Lord, and it stems from a Calvinistic theology. And one of the tenets, the last in their five tenets, is the perseverance of the saints. And their view is that you won't know you're in heaven until the end, and only if you persevere. Your perseverance is the proof that you're going to get there. And again, they really don't know anything about assurance because they don't know. I like to say, the one side we often refer to as an Arminian view, and the other side is a Calvinist view, so you have an A and a C, and what's in the middle? A B. And I would say the middle is a biblical view. And the biblical view includes the fact that performance is important. Perseverance is important. But my assurance is based on the fact that I'm preserved in Christ Jesus, that he holds me. It's not based on me keeping my salvation. It's based on the fact that I'm secure in Christ. And so in evangelical circles, and I'm not saying this in a disparaging way of those that have a different view, there really is a narrow theology and really a narrow number of people who present a theology that includes the assurance of eternal security. And it's a wonderful thing to go through life eternally secure, to have that full assurance of knowing that our salvation doesn't depend on us, not at the start, not during, not at the end, but it's totally dependent on him. On either side, these groups would accuse us. I said this morning you shouldn't use a big word when a diminutive one would do, but they would accuse us of what's called antinomianism, which means just against the law, that we believe, well, you can live however you want. But we don't teach that. We teach holiness and purity, and Friday night we'll look at that this hope should lead to sanctification in our life, to purity in our life. But the assurance of salvation is vital because that's the helmet of salvation. When Satan attacks and says, how do you know you're saved? Well, I know because he says I am. It's not because today I performed well and today I persevered. It's because today I'm preserved in Christ Jesus. And so I can put that helmet on day by day because I have the assurance of my salvation. You know, we, in the circles that many of us are from, we have a great privilege. In the early 1800s, nobody presented really the assurance of salvation. There was no sort of theology that captured the essence of that. In the early 1830s, as a result of some prophecy conferences and the study of God's word in Dublin, in Ireland, and then later in Powers Court House, just south of London, or of Dublin, some of these truths were unfolded, truths about the return of Christ, the what we call the imminent return of Christ, and the certainty of the hope that we have in him. And so many of us have grown up in an environment where these things are taught but perhaps taken for granted. But believe me, we're in a narrow group in a theological sense that hold to these important things. There's groups outside the assemblies that hold to these, but there are many, many more on either side that don't hold to these things, that know nothing of the preservation of Christ, the assurance, the security we have in him. So be thankful if you've grown up in that environment. The lines have fallen onto you in pleasant places. You do have a godly or goodly inheritance for sure. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you that the hope we have is a real, secure hope, not in any way based on us, but based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his presence in heaven, based on your word, the promises of your word, based on your power to keep us. And so, Father, we pray that we would make this truth a reality in our lives. We're exhorted to put on the helmet of salvation. And we need, as we stand against the wiles of that wicked one, we need to be assured that we are saved, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can stand with that certainty and assurance. And so bless your people. Encourage us in these things as we commit ourselves to you. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.